Let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this morning of worship, and thank you, Lord, for lifting our spirits and our souls right into your presence as we've worshiped you. The songs have been beautiful, and the fellowship, the sweetness of your spirit drawing us closer to you and closer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, the tenor and the passion and the love in this room has just been really wonderful. Thank you for that. Lord, prepare all of our hearts as we reflect on Paul's words today, that we might find, you know, some point of application for each one of us, that we would remember and reflect and apply it. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Paul and his ministry, his word to the Corinthians that's been preserved all these years for us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless all of you. So if you're new here today, not aware of it, we're in a series in the letter 1 Corinthians, written by Paul to the Corinthian church. You know, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. He wrote this letter to Christians. He wanted to encourage them and correct them because he could see from a distance, from the reports that he was getting, that there were some things amiss. His goal was, in all this, was simply to accomplish the correcting and the teaching and the equipping of his people who he loves so dearly. And as I was thinking about this morning, I know we'll cover this next week or the week after in the next sermon, but this is what Paul says. Paul has begun this letter with a lot of confrontation and criticism, but this is where he ends up in chapter 4, verse, I'm going to find it here real quick. Chapter 4, verse 14. Again, Paul has come at them. He has confronted them, and this is what he says, verse 14. I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. Paul loved the Corinthians, and he loved them so much that he was willing to confront the problems he saw in the church. Not for his own sake. I mean, he wasn't even living there. He was doing it for the sake of Christ and because of his love for Christ and the people. And so as we look at this series and we reflect on Paul's words, especially his first four chapters, really the first six chapters, it's pretty hard-hitting. There's a lot of correcting going on. Okay, are you ready? Let's see, get my, hammer? Yeah, hammer, but I'm using it as an illustration, a gavel. Hey, where's Terry at? We need this for the next financial board meeting. Anyway, So, at my house on Monday nights, we play a game. This is a long story. We play a game called What Would You Do? And it's my opportunity to give a scenario to the kids and Andrea. You know, this is something I'm dealing with, real life in ministry. I leave out all the names, just talk about the circumstances, and I say, what would you do? Now, listen, the first two or three times I did this with my kids, they're like, they did not want to do it. Now, it's like, we get to the point where we played a game or whatever. Let's play What Would You Do? And so they look forward to it. So here you go. You take a trip to Walmart. This is you. You take a trip to Walmart. You take a trip to Walmart. You come back out to your car, and you've accidentally locked your keys in the car. Somebody comes by and offers you a hammer. What would you do? Would you destroy the window so you could get in the car? No, probably not. Same scenario. You go to Walmart, you get all your bags, you get everything together, you make your way back out to the car, and your five-year-old daughter, while you're on the phone, gets in the car with all the groceries and locks the car. Now, not only that, to top it off, she breaks open the candy and is starting to eat it. Someone comes by, offers you a hammer. What would you do? You're gonna destroy that window just to preserve that candy? No, probably not. Probably not. Okay, so here again, same scenario, out to the car, your five-year-old daughter is locked away in the car, eating the candy, and they start to choke. And it seems to be getting serious. Someone walks by and offers you a hammer. What are you gonna do with that hammer? You're gonna destroy the window because you wanna rescue one of your children, in this case your daughter. When the stakes are raised, You would be willing to do almost anything to help protect your children, to protect them from something that might harm them. And God looks at the church in exactly the same way. In the passage today, Paul says, God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. Now think about it this. Does this seem out of character that God would threaten to destroy anyone who destroyed his temple? When the Israelites were recently freed from Egypt, and they were on their way towards the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them, how did God deal with the threat against his people? He destroyed Pharaoh's army. When the Assyrian army threatened the city of Jerusalem, God sent an angel out to the Assyrian camp overnight and killed 185,000 soldiers. And in the New Testament, in case you think God has changed somehow, in Acts chapter 5, when the integrity of the church was being threatened by the lies of Ananias and Sapphira, in chapter 5, look it up yourself, God killed them both. Now, is it out of character for God to threaten to destroy anyone who would destroy his temple? No. When the stakes are this high, God will do anything to protect his temple from being destroyed. Now, think about this. Why is protecting the temple or the church so important to God? It's because the temple is God's dwelling place amongst his people. In the Old Testament, God's dwelling place was in the tabernacle before the first temple was built. In Exodus chapter 40, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In the New Testament, God still dwells in a temple. But it isn't a temple made by human hands. It is the church where God is making his dwelling among men. And guess what? We are God's temple. The church, you and I, are the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 17, "He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it is not looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul said this, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself." The problem today is that we don't believe that we are God's temple or that we are God's temple, or we don't truly live like it. We have somehow come to believe that God is one who sits up on high. He's the man upstairs, somehow distant and aloof, up there in heaven looking down on us, now always willing to give us what we ask for, but always out of sight when we want to live our life any way that we choose. All the while, when God's presence and his Spirit could be dwelling in us and we could be reveling in that, we fail to appreciate and to acknowledge and to enjoy his indwelling Spirit within us, his presence. In our passage today, Paul uses the third metaphor in this chapter to remind the Corinthians, their leaders and us, what is at stake if we neglect his dwelling place among men. Paul says, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Paul is reminding the Corinthians, all of you together are God's temple. Now, unlike the verse in chapter 6 when Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, here he is saying collectively, you all are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. He emphasizes this now because the divisions over the different leaders had caused such a damage in the church that it threatened to destroy the church. Why else such a harsh warning? This brings to mind what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 17. Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. Paul knew this would be the inevitable outcome of the Corinthian church if it didn't heed his warning. And God would destroy anyone who destroys this temple. To destroy this temple means to allow God's church to be fractured, for there to be strife and jealousy. It means preferring opinions or styles over biblical truth. It means not protecting ourselves from attack or not protecting the truth or defending it properly. The list could go on and on. There's all kinds of ways in which the church could be destroyed. But knowing the stakes, you can see why God's judgment against those who are dividing the church was so severe. His church is holy. His church is his dwelling place. His church is to fulfill his plan to redeem all of mankind. And when God sees his church locked in a car and choking, he won't hesitate to grab the hammer and smash and destroy that window to rescue her, his bride. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Thinking about the Corinthians, maybe yourself as well. How in the world did they get in this mess in the first place? Seriously, how did we get ourselves into this mess? Now, I found that I just had to share it. I don't know if you can relate to that or not, but how did we get ourselves into this mess? Maybe you were fooled. I like this quote. There are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true, and the other is to refuse to accept what is true. Now think about the Corinthians. Have you thought about how the Corinthians got into this mess in the first place? How did they end up here? Paul begins to address this in the next passage. He says, 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 18, he says this, "Stop deceiving yourselves. If you think you are wise by the world's standards, you need to become a fool to be truly wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. As the scripture says, he traps the wise in the snare of their own cleverness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He knows that they are worthless." How did they get into this mess? The Corinthians were deceiving themselves. Perhaps they believed what wasn't true, or they refused to accept what was true. In either case, they believed that what they were doing was right by forming allegiances by their favorite teachers or leaders and exalting human wisdom. And Paul condemned their wisdom, calling it outright foolishness. Now, he proved this point by quoting Job chapter 5, verse 13, showing that the foolishness of man, how it was foolish to put man's wisdom before God. And then he mocked them for thinking that they were somehow secure in rebelling against God. Both of these verses would have brought to mind these Corinthians, these Old Testament passages and the lessons that should have been learned there. Psalms 94 says, "The Lord knows the people's thoughts, and he knows that they are worthless." Now, with both of these Old Testament quotations, Paul is confronting their self-deception. Okay? Now, last week, one of the things that I mentioned was how the church had lost the foundation. The church many years ago moved off of heaven and hell, sin, redemption, eternity, and they put their focus right square on social issues, poverty, alcoholism, education, things of that nature. So the foundation had shifted, and we talked about this being a mission shift. So last week it was the foundation. This week, looking at it, Paul is confronting their self-deception. Last week focused on the wrong foundation, this week on how they are building the church. And this got me thinking about, how does this apply to our modern day church? How does this apply to today? How are we, or are we, maybe you don't agree, how are we collectively as the church deceiving ourselves? And I think probably one of the main ways that we can see this is this big movement that's been going on for some years, this seeker-friendly church. This idea that if somehow we can just entertain people in the door and then somehow we can convert them and change them into Christians. Today it's called the attractional church. In an article written by Jared Wilson called "The Attractional Church's Growing Irrelevance," it's published at churchleaders.com, he wrote this. He said, "Time and relevance have passed the dominant attraction paradigm by. The sheer meganess of these religious big box stores is misleading because research shows that they are not making disciples. And it is spread, and the spread of secularization increases in America, the irrelevance of the relevant church will only increase as well." And in the same article, he said, "Meanwhile, the young adult dropout rate is still somewhere around 70%. This hasn't changed. And no matter how much the decision scoreboard tallies each week, the attractional church is still mostly just shuffling around bored and de-church suburbanites." Now, this guy makes a claim. It's been probably 3 years ago that I read a book on discipleship called Insourcing 2.0, written by Randy Pope. And Randy Pope is a mega church pastor, okay? Mega church pastor invited to a mega church pastor's conference. He said there were roughly 40 of them that showed up to this conference. Day one of the conference, the first hour, they sat down and they made a list of every issue that everybody came to the table with, okay? And then they got rid of all the duplicates and they had a big list of issues, all right? Mega church pastors, there's 40 of them present. They spend 2 or 3 days going through the entire list. Finally, they get to his number, which is the very last item on the list. Okay? The last item on the list was on spiritual formation. How do we help our churches grow spiritually? So, discipleship. And within 5 minutes, the crowd said, "You can't make disciples in a mega church. The best that you can hope for is to get them in the door and get them to working." Now, this has been proven over and over again. I could give you example after example. Somehow, in these mega churches, the fact of the matter is they're so passionate about having more children that they're not raising the ones that they have. This is a perfect modern example of the church deceiving itself. When you compare the seeker church, the one that I just described, that depends on promotion and fun and big events and programs, with the early church that depended upon prayer, the power of the Holy Spirit, humility, sacrifice. The church in Acts owned no property, had no bank accounts. Their leaders weren't PhDs or MDivs. They had nothing that the world would consider attractional about it at all. In fact, they were persecuted for their faith. They were isolated from their culture. And yet, history has shown they turned the world upside down. So this is how the Corinthians got into this mess. They thought, this sounds like a great way to hold church. Now, I'm all for doing things in the church to make people feel comfortable, make people feel welcome, and even attracting them. I'm not necessarily against that. At our home church in Smizer, at some point, and I don't know, when I read this article, because it's quite a bit longer, he makes mention of how churches take pop songs, popular songs, and then convert them to, you know, Christian-based themes and all that, so they sing them. And the first one that came to my mind, I know Andrea hates this song, is, and maybe none of you heard it, but "Sweet Home Hallelujah." Have any guys heard that before? You guys, you know, if Rick was up here, he could give us the beat, you know, "Sweet Home Alabama." But the whole song is rewritten to, and of course, you know, it's fun. I enjoyed singing that song. Andrea, I think, if I remember right, I think she hated it. Okay, hates a strong word. Listen, when you speak for your wife, you got to be really careful. Okay, anyway. Hopefully that's the only time I get corrected on that. Anyway. But the point is I don't think there's anything wrong with singing that song or, you know, sharing it or enjoying a time of worship. It's just that when we are so motivated to pull people in without raising them up, that's where they're missing the mark and deceiving themselves. They deceived themselves. They followed human wisdom and leaders, which led into a trap of their own making. And they had a false sense. This is the other thing that Paul's attacking here, okay? They had a false, and it's going to become even more relevant as we go in the next couple chapters. They had a false sense of superiority and security. Now, you can just imagine them patting themselves on the back, congratulating themselves for their wisdom and for their wise leadership, which is precisely what Paul addresses in this next verse, starting in verse 21. Paul says, "So don't boast about following a particular human leader, for everything belongs to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or in death or the present and the future, everything belongs to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Paul is saying, think about who you are, what you already have. You are the temple of God. His presence dwells in you. You are an heir of the King, and all that God has to offer is yours in Christ. What are you looking to gain by following after human wisdom and philosophy when the glory is yours today and tomorrow and forever? The Corinthians were settling for a mud pie. I don't know if you guys have ever heard this. I may have used it once or twice. C.S. Lewis said this, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition while infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The Corinthians were far too easily pleased. Pleased with themselves, pleased with their human ideas and wisdoms and philosophies, all the while they were missing out and missing the mark. Here's the bottom line. God's temple, the church, is holy, and His Spirit dwells in it, and we are that temple. Paul is calling the church to stop being deceived by human wisdom, which leads to boasting and divisions and God's discipline, and to remember the glory that belongs to us in Christ. Now, how can anything compare? How can anything compare to the presence of God's Spirit fully and richly dwelling in the heart of a Christian, dwelling in the heart and the life of a church? How can any human philosophy or idea or wisdom or leader compare to the wisdom of God, the presence and the promise and the glory of God? Nothing can compare. Now imagine for a moment, and you really have to stop and think about this because I've been trying to exercise this myself. Imagine for a moment that all of us as Christians lived day by day and hour by hour, never, and I mean never forgetting that the Spirit of the living God is dwelling in us. Maybe your attitude would be different. You know, maybe your language and your thoughts would be different. Maybe how you used your time would be a little different. Now, I imagine never ceasing to pray. You know, I'm as you may probably know, I'm very, very much in favor of set aside times to pray. We should have an hour or more or half an hour. We should have seasons of prayer where we are just alone with God. But you know what? To not cease praying means you are in such tune with God moment by moment, that you were praying all the time. That when you reflect on your world and your circumstances and the problem right before you, that you are imagining that the Holy Spirit of God is right there. And you can easily say, Lord, help me with this problem. Help me be kind to this person. We should be praying not once in a while, but all the time. That is, with His presence in us all the time. Being in such close contact that speaking to God verbally and mentally never stops. Just as if He were right there and we could just speak to Him right now, every problem, every concern, every thought. Now I imagine looking at my neighbor or a coworker or a friend through the eyes of Christ, seeing them the way Jesus does and loving them unconditionally without being judgmental about their faults and their sin, loving them because Christ does. The Spirit of the living God dwelling in you moment by moment, if somehow we could just hold on to that and never let go. Always imagine He's right here present. How different we would live as Christians. And I think Satan gets us so busy and so preoccupied with all of our daily living that we forget whose we are and that God is with us at all times. Jesus said, listen, the Holy Spirit is no longer just among us. He is living in us. Just as Jesus promised. Now I want to encourage you to remember this, maybe just for a day, maybe for a week. This is what came to my mind as you're looking at that picture. This is what I'd like to see one or even all of you do. Write this scripture on a card or a piece of paper and tape it to your bathroom mirror. And just tell me next Sunday if you see a lion, because that's what that cat sees. Look at that in the mirror and reflect. Don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? I hope that you will take advantage of that. That kind, and maybe it's a card, you put it in your car. Put it somewhere where you're going to be looking and remembering who you are and who lives in you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Holy Spirit and His ever-dwelling presence within us, Lord. And I think everyone in this room, we have stumbling, we have sin, we make mistakes, we let our emotions get the best of us, we have hateful attitudes at times. Lord, we get preoccupied, we get busy, a lot of important things in life, and we just completely forget that you are present. I ask you, Lord, to please remind us that we have received the Holy Spirit as believers, that He is present and dwelling in us each and every day, that He is available to us, you know, in our time of need. We need to pray or talk, we need to work something out. Lord, please help us to stop neglecting and taking for granted that you are so real and so present and that you love us so much. Lord, I pray all of us walk out of here today motivated to remember this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.